remain standing, if you're able, for the scripture readings this morning, the first of which comes to us from Acts chapter 2, verse 42. The sermon this morning will be a topical sermon. We'll be considering the elements and briefly considering what are circumstances of worship. And this is a passage that we do well to turn to because it does show us a wonderful example of what God's people have done in worship since even the days of the apostles. We are thankful for the example that the Lord has provided for us that we might know that what we are to do as we gather as his people for worship. So Acts chapter 2, just verse 42. Let's begin at verse 40. And with many other words, he testified, that is Peter, and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. And so, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Let's turn now over to Acts chapter 20. And this is yet another example that we are given in God's word of a worship service that took place on the Lord's Day. And the apostle Paul is preaching to the saints. We pick up that account, and we'll just read verses 7 through 12. Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 7. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him, said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. One more passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And this time, just the 40th verse, the last verse of the chapter. And this is instruction, of course, the Lord gives to us as it concerns what we do in worship. And he says there, "Let all things be done decently and in order." Thus we have the reading of God's word. Now we turn our attention to the preaching of it. And may God bless both. Please be seated. Well, if you've been with us over the last few weeks, you will know that so far in this series on worship, we've been reminded that God is the creator and we are his creatures. We just sang about that. And as such, because we are his creatures, we owe him praise and adoration. We've also been reminded that our Lord is also the Redeemer, and we are among the redeemed. And as such, this is yet another reason we owe him praise and adoration. We praise him and we adore him as creator and redeemer. We've also considered in this series how the covenant of grace plays a central role in how our weekly worship service is to be conducted, and especially as it takes place in the form of a covenant renewal ceremony, and how this particular covenant also gives us guidance in how to organize the worship service in the form of a holy dialogue or a holy conversation with our Lord in the worship service. Now, in the last few sermons, we were reminded that because God is holy, he is to be treated and approached as holy by all who would come near him, and that whatever is offered to him in worship must be offered in accordance with his word. And so we've learned then what is required of us in light of who God is and what he has done. And this is important for us to contemplate as the people of God. Well, the sermon this morning flows out of what we have learned so far in this series, especially as it concerns the principle of worship, that is, the regulative principle of worship, the principle of only worshiping God in ways that he has explicitly commanded, or that may be reasonably deduced by good and necessary consequence from the scriptures. Now again, the simplified version of this principle is that we are to only do and worship those things that God has commanded, all right? And so in light of the regulative principle of worship, we find ourselves at this point having to look to the scriptures in order to determine what it is, in fact, that the Lord commands us to do in worship, right? We know we're only to do those things that he commands, or that can be deduced reasonably by good and necessary consequence. So naturally, the next question must be, what are those things that he commands us to do? Right? So to answer this question, we will look then this morning to the scriptures, and we will attempt to determine what are the actual elements, the essential aspects, the essential elements that are core to the worship of God. Now, to begin, let us first of all consider the fact that God calls his people together and to gather together on his holy day for worship. We understand this. This was alluded to in the passage that we looked at last week from the account of Cain and Abel. When we noted there that they brought their offerings to the Lord in worship at the end of days. And I noted in that sermon that was likely a reference to the last day of the week, which would have been the Sabbath day of the Old Covenant, the day of worship. Later on in the history of redemption, at the giving of the Holy Law at Mount Sinai, we come to the Ten Commandments. And in the fourth commandment, God tells us there to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. Well, in the Mosaic Law, we also come across another passage of Scripture that helps us to see what God's people were to do on this holy day, what they were to do on this holy day. And we read about that in Leviticus 23, verse 3. There, God says to his people through Moses, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. You'll notice there's reference made here to this holy convocation. A convocation is a meeting. It's a gathering together of people. And God says one of the things that was to be done on the Sabbath day, one of the ways it was to be kept holy, was to have a holy convocation, a holy gathering together of the people of God for the purpose, as we will see, of worship, for the purpose of worship. Now, many believe that these weekly holy convocations were actually the beginning of what would eventually become known as synagogue worship. This is the basis for the synagogue, all right? Indeed, these holy convocations were essentially the same as what we would refer to ultimately as congregations. Congregations of God's people gathering together in the various places where they lived for the purpose of worship on the Sabbath day. Now, the Psalms, as we look at the Psalms, they speak of this idea and this concept and showing the antiquity of it, that this goes way back, that there were such things as congregations among the people of God. For instance, in Psalm 26 and in the 12th verse, Psalm 26 and verse 12, we read that, "My foot stands in an even place in the congregations," plural, "in the congregations I will bless the Lord." Surely this is a reference to these convocations, these meeting places where God's people did gather together for the purpose of worship, but it also, of course, includes those times at the tabernacle and at the temple. But Psalm 68, verse 26 also says something very similar. It says there, "Bless God in the congregations, the Lord from the fountain of Israel." Bless God in the congregations. Okay. Now, there's another passage I do want to bring to your attention, and this comes to us from Psalm 74, and the 8th verse of that psalm. And I want to read this one to you in the King James version, because it captures something that I think we don't have in the other versions. In Psalm 74, verse 8, the King James version reads like this: "They said in their hearts, 'Let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land.'" All the synagogues of God in the land. Now, no doubt, it's not difficult to see how this translation fits the historical context in which the enemies of God had sought out purposely to root out the one true religion, and they sought to do that by destroying the places of worship. Destroying the synagogues. Those places where God's people would meet for worship. Turning to the New Testament, we can easily see that the synagogues were indeed connected to the weekly holy convocations that actually did take place from Sabbath to Sabbath, when the people weren't required to go and make their journey to the temple in Jerusalem to observe the feasts. And we know that by implication from what we read in passages like Acts 15:21. Just listen to this. "For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Let me read that again. "For Moses has had throughout many generations," so this is an antiquated thing, something that goes way back in the history of redemption. "Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city," in every city, "being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Okay? So that paints a picture for us of what was the common experience of God's people throughout redemptive history. They gathered together on the Sabbath day for the purpose of worship in these holy convocations, okay? These holy meetings, gatherings. Now, in light of our subject this morning, we do well to spend some time considering the kinds of things then that were being done in these meetings, in these synagogues or holy convocations. And as we do, we'll consider the role, first of all, the role that the Levites played in these meetings early on. Now, as we think about this, you may recall that the Levitical priests were not, when the land was being divided up by way of inheritance, the Levites weren't given a land of their own, right? And the Lord says, "I will be your inheritance." But more than that, we also see that there's another wonderful purpose that God had in not giving them their own land, and it had much to do with their function, their role within the covenant community, all right? And we get a glimpse of this in Deuteronomy 33 and verse 10. Again, they weren't given their own inheritance, but instead, According to Joshua in chapters 20 and 21, they were scattered all throughout the land of Israel. All throughout the land of Israel, they were scattered. Now, here's where we get to why this is important. Deuteronomy 33:10. This is the function, one of the functions of the Levites. They shall teach Jacob your judgments and Israel your law. They shall teach Jacob your judgments and Israel your law. Now, this all comes together then, you see, in seeing how there were these many congregations by way of their holy convocations, and the Levites were spread all throughout the land of God's people for the purpose of teaching God's people his law and leading them, of course, in worship, right? Now, the worship in these holy convocations would have only included very basic elements. It would have included only very basic elements. Basically, you would have had in these meetings the reading and the teaching and preaching of the word, prayer, singing, chanting, or recitation of psalms. There's some question about what role the psalms played in these meetings, but at the very least, you would have had recitation, reciting of the psalms, and you might have had circumcisions being done on occasion as needed in these holy meetings. So ultimately, then, this would have been a ministry that would consist of word, the scriptures, prayer, and potentially one of the sacraments. Okay, you couldn't observe Passover in these meetings. You would have to go to the Jerusalem and the temple there to observe that feast and that sacrament. So, as we think about this, then this kind of worship from early on, this worship of God's people was word centered, scripture centered, and very simple. Very simple, okay? You see, it would not have included those other elements of worship that were restricted to being done at the tabernacle or temple. Things like, for instance, sacrifices, incense, the burning of incense, the use of musical instruments, and other rituals that were limited by or regulated by God's law in such a way that God's people knew those things could only be observed and partaken of at the temple. At the temple. These things could not be carried anywhere else outside the temple. Those things were restricted to being done in the temple, right? It's also worthy of note that the elements of worship that we see practiced in the synagogues were only those elements that at the end of the day were essential and were permanent in nature. They were permanent in nature. In other words, those parts of the tabernacle and temple worship, things like I just mentioned, sacrifices, incense burning, musical instruments, and other rituals, those things were typical. They were typical, symbolical, and temporary in nature. They were not to be for the people of God to observe throughout all time. They were temporary in nature. Those things would not have been included in synagogue worship because they were so closely tied to the typical and temporary nature of temple worship. All right? And so therefore, the only things that would be included in these holy convocations were those things that would remain, those things that were permanent. Those things that would remain after the types and the shadows would be fulfilled in Christ. And so for this reason, then, synagogue worship serves us as the New Testament people of God as a very helpful model for what New Covenant worship ought to look like. What New Covenant worship ought to look like. So this all serves then as a backdrop against which we come to now try to better appreciate then what sorts of elements, what are those permanent elements that ought to be included in worship today. Now, let me just say that with the coming of Christ, we need to understand, as we learn from all various places in Scripture and certainly from the book of Hebrews, that all the ceremonial rituals and rites that were prescribed in the Old Covenant were but types and shadows that are no longer applicable, given that the substance and reality has come in the person and work of Jesus Christ. As Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2, those things were but a shadow of things to come. But the substance and reality to which those things pointed, he says, is of Christ. It is of Christ. And because Christ has come, we no longer go back to the types and shadows of the Old Covenant. We have the substance and the reality. Okay? Now, of course, given the fact that also in addition to these things, that the temple of God was destroyed for good in 70 AD, not to be rebuilt, contrary to what people think. It was destroyed for good by God himself in 70 AD. We find ourselves then at a place where our worship is to be much like the worship of the synagogues, right? Simple, basic, word-centered worship. Word-centered worship. Okay? So we do have this model of the synagogue, and it's a model that we can follow, much of which we can follow. Now, to be sure, to make sure, I should say, that we are following that principle that has been we've been considering the last couple of weeks, the regulative principle of worship, to be sure that we're following that principle as the people of God, we need to actually look to the Scriptures, and we need to see what the Lord still yet commands for his people to do when we gather together for worship on his holy day. And so the next bit of the sermon is going to be kind of a quick run through a number of scriptures. So I hope you'll make some notes for yourselves. You can write down the references and you can look at them later. I'm going to read them. And we're going to kind of do it in quick order, quick fashion. And I know this is the part of the sermon that could almost become lecture-like, and I don't intend it to be that way, but I hope you'll appreciate that if we're going to take up this whole subject of how we are to worship God and what kind of worship is pleasing to him, we must do what we've already established is the thing we need to do, and that is follow the regulative principle of worship. We need to turn to the Scriptures and find and discern what God requires of us. What has he commanded us to do in worship? Now, as we begin, I will note that not all congregations would include a greeting in their worship services, but we do have an example of greetings, especially as it concerns the apostolic greetings that the apostles include at the beginning of their letters to the churches. And so it's a very appropriate way to welcome the people of God into the service of worship. And that's one of the reasons you hear me say from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The people of God ought to be greeted. I think that's just a common sense thing. And we do see the example of the apostles greeting the churches in this way. So that is something that you can either take or leave. I wouldn't call that necessarily an element of worship. But we do have an example of God's in God's word of his apostles greeting in the church, the churches where they gather together. And so that's the reason we include that in our worship services. But we, aside from that, we do have then the call to worship. That's the first thing that comes up in our worship services. The order of worship is the call to worship. That's where really worship begins, right? And we have examples of calls to worship. We read one this morning from Psalm 100, right? The first two verses of that psalm. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. And then listen, come before his presence with singing. Come before his presence with singing. That's a command from the Lord. And that pertains to worship, praise, and adoration of our Lord. Another one is much like it, Psalm 95. We could spend a lot of time in the Psalms, and in other places, a scripture for establishing this idea of the biblical basis for having a call to worship in the worship service. But just one more, Psalm 95, verses 1 and 2. Oh, come. Okay, so there's that invitation. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with singing. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. And then verse 6. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Okay. So this call to worship that we see here. We also have an invocation, that is a calling upon the Lord in prayer before we take up the first response, right? Well, it is the first response. We ask him for help. He calls us to worship. We say, Lord, we need your help to do what you're calling us to do. So we call upon him by way of invocation. And we have a wonderful example of this in 1 Kings chapter 8. In 1 Kings chapter 8, where we read in verses 22 and 23, and then we'll bounce down to 26 to 30. And this is the invocation of Solomon at the dedication of the temple. And listen to this invocation. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord, this is verse 22, in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, and now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. Yet, verse 28, regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward this place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place here in heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. So an invocation. And again, this is an ancient example of an invocation, where we see God's people calling upon the Lord as they enter into a time of worship. Okay, and that's why we do what we do, because it's appropriate. God is commanding us to come and to worship, and we need his help to do it. And so we ask him, we call upon him to help us. We also, of course, include within our services the public reading of Holy Scripture. The public reading of Holy Scripture. Now, this is something, again, that goes also way back in the history of redemption, even all the way back to Mount Sinai, okay, at the foot of the mountain there. In fact, the first place that we find in the Scriptures a public example of the reading of Scripture is at the foot of Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 24, in Exodus 24. We don't really, when you add it all up, we don't have a whole lot of examples of what a full service of corporate worship looks like, right, within the Scriptures. So this passage, because of that, really stands out, especially since it is the first passage that we have of a corporate public worship of God that's described for us in the way that it is here in Exodus 24. So just after being delivered from slavery in Egypt, right, the people of God, in this context, are in the midst of a wonderful covenant ceremony of worship. God is calling them to himself, and he's giving them his law, and all these things are going on, and they're in the midst of this wonderful ceremony, and we're told then in Exodus 24:7 that Moses took the book of the covenant, and he read it in the hearing of the people. Moses took the book of the covenant, and he read it in the hearing of the people. In Deuteronomy 31, we have another good example of this. Verses 11 to 13. When all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, You shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you crossed the Jordan to possess. So those are a couple older Testament examples. We have examples also in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 4, verse 16, a wonderful example is found there of Jesus in the synagogue. And there we read that Jesus came to Nazareth, verse 16, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, which, what does that mean? It means this is something he did regularly. As his custom was, he went into the synagogue when? On the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. Read what? The scriptures. Okay? The scriptures. And when Jesus stood up to read in that synagogue in Nazareth, he was practicing the same ancient practice that began with Moses at the foot of Mount Sinai and continued on then after that through Joshua and Josiah and Ezra and Nehemiah. But what he did that day, though, having said that, what he did that day was actually unique in another way. It was actually unique in a certain way, I should say. You see, in that passage in Luke 4, it goes on to say that in verse 17, he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to teach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." On that day, those people not only had the privilege to hear the greatest reading of the scriptures from the perfect one, the Lord Jesus Christ, but they also got to behold the very word of God become flesh there in their midst, speak to them and tell them that the prophecy of Isaiah had been fulfilled that day in their presence. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? How wonderful that is. And it takes place in this context of the public reading of the scriptures. Well, we have one more passage I'll point your direction to or attention to, and that's in 1 Timothy 4:13. 1 Timothy 4:13. There, Paul is speaking to Timothy, and he instructs him with these words. He says, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." In this case, the New American Standard, I think, also helps us to get the understanding here. "Until I come," it says there, "give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching." And I think that's a helpful description of what Paul meant when he tells him to give attention to reading, because, again, historically speaking, there was a place for the public reading of the Scriptures, okay? And that reading goes right hand in hand with exhortation. Well, exhortation is preaching, right? So this reading is connected to the preaching of the word, and that would have happened publicly among the people of God. Indeed, the public reading of Scripture is an essential and fundamental element of Christian worship. In fact, it's a foundational element of worship because all the other elements that we will be taking up actually come up on the basis of of learning these things from God's word. Okay? They come, we don't even know what they would, we wouldn't know what they were if we didn't have God's word. So all these elements of worship that we're contemplating this morning are rooted in God's word. And they also, the ones that we're going to now take up, are come then as a response to the public reading and preaching of God's word, okay? And so that brings us then to that very thing, the public preaching and teaching of the scriptures. This is another element of worship. So in addition to the public reading of scripture, we also have the, by way of example and command, that the word of God is to be preached and that it's to be taught in worship. Now, again, we could go back, and we won't read it again, but go back to what the Levites were given to do as they were spread out through the land, and they taught God's people in their various places where they lived, and surely they would have done that in the midst of the holy convocation. So we have that ancient example, but we also have other examples since that time, even from the book of Nehemiah. We spent some time in recent weeks going through some passages, and we did actually consider this passage in Nehemiah 8, and in verses 4 to 6, where we have an example of not just the public reading, but also with that, the public proclamation, the public preaching and exhortation that was to come, and the teaching that was to come as a result, or in light of the reading of God's word. So verse 4. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And verse 5, so Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And then all the people answered, amen, amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Verse 8. And so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and then here, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. So they had teaching going on in the midst of the reading of God's word. We have an example also, and this is certainly implied, in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, in the first verse of that passage, where we have this instruction. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and listen, and draw near to hear, rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. This reminds us that there's something going on when you go to the house of God that you need to pay attention to. You need to learn from what is being proclaimed in the worship service. So there's a duty that goes along with this element, the duty to be a conscionable hearer of God's word. Well, in the New Testament, we have a number of examples. We won't go through all that we could look at. Let me just highlight a few. Acts chapter 13, beginning of verse 42. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Then verse 44, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. This is the preaching of the word of God, okay, in the synagogue. We looked at Acts 15, 21 earlier. I just remind you that there we are told that Moses has had through many generations those who preach him in every city. Those who preach him in every city. Not just read his word or read the books of Moses, but preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Again, we have Paul giving instruction to Timothy, and he tells him that he should preach the word of God to God's people, even as the Lord had his word to be preached in the old covenant gatherings for public worship, 2 Timothy 4:2. Paul says to him, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. So these things would have occurred in the context of the public preaching of God's word. And just one more. Well, I won't read it. We read it earlier in the service, Acts 20, where Paul's preaching on the first day of the week to the people of God, and it's where Eutychus falls out the window, right? So we have an example of the apostles preaching God's word among the gathered people of God on the Lord's Day, all right? We also, of course, have public prayer, and I think this is very easy for us to appreciate. Again, at the worship service for the dedication of the temple, we have an example of Solomon's prayer there. We see it again in 2 Chronicles 6, 12 to 14. There, then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and he spread out his hands. For Solomon had made a bronze platform 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, 3 cubits high, and he set it in the midst of the court, and he stood on it, and he knelt down on his knees before all the assembly of Israel, and he spread out his hands toward heaven, and he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. What a wonderful example of public prayer. And the importance of public prayer, as can be seen in the fact that he had a platform built for the very purpose that the prayer would be public. And the people would see and join in together with him as he made this prayer to the Lord. We know that Jesus, we covered the Sermon on the Mount also in recent times, and you'll recall that Jesus, in giving the model prayer, tells us how we're to pray, and he says, when you pray, pray our Father. Now, that makes most sense, doesn't it, when you're in the context of a corporate meeting. It's our Father. It's not your private prayers where you might say, my Father. But when you say our Father, it implies that there are other people with you in that time of prayer. So we can learn from that also that the Lord would have a prayer to be something that is done publicly among the gathered people of his. We also know that from the Old Testament, God's temple, his house was to be called a place of prayer. It was to be a house of prayer. So it's certainly very appropriate that we spend time on the Lord's Day praying together as we come before him in worship. And you might add to this the example we have of what Paul instructs Timothy by way of prayer in 1 Timothy 2 in the first 3 verses there. Now, of course, in our times of prayer, we would also include things like honoring and adoring God, you know, the acts, A-C-T-S, right? We adore God, we confess our sins in our times of prayer, we seek his forgiveness in our times of prayer, we give thanks to the Lord for the many blessings we receive and the many answers to prayer that he has brought about, and then finally we make our supplications, we ask him and lay before him the things that we would pray over and pray about. Those are all part of prayer. Well, we are also to sing to the Lord, and again, this is a rather easy one, I think, for us to get our heads around. Psalm 149, the first verse. Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise in the assembly of the saints. So there you see that corporate aspect of singing, and it's how it's to be done as the people of God gather together. Sing to the Lord a new song and praise and his praise in the assembly of the saints. So that's in the corporate context, right? Psalm 107, 31 and 32. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of the elders. In the company of the elders. So there you are given another insight, even more, that it's under the oversight. What is being done is under the oversight of the elders. Okay? And just one more, Psalm 111, the first verse. Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. Okay, the corporate aspects of singing to the Lord. Now, we know that we are to sing to the Lord, but we also should, and we'll spend some more time in a future sermon about this, but what are we to sing to the Lord? Well, we know we're to sing psalms to the Lord, and we're going to spend a whole sermon just on that subject, or maybe two, depending on how it goes. But Psalm 105, verses 1 and 2, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples." There's that corporate aspect again. "Sing to him, sing psalms to him, talk of all his wondrous works." Because we'll spend much time on this in the future, Lord willing, I won't say much more than that, except to also highlight the New Testament passages that correlate to this, and that's, of course, Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:18 and 19. Colossians 3:16 tells us to sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, sing, and he's talking about singing from the Psalter there. In Ephesians 5:18 and 19, we are to be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So we know that the Lord has not just told us to sing, but he's also given us instruction as to what to sing. And then the sacraments, these are occasional elements of worship. You don't have... it would be great if we had baptisms every week. That would be wonderful. That would mean the Lord is adding to the church on a wonderful basis. We don't have that, and we can pray for that we would have more baptisms within the context of worship. But in Acts chapter 2, we read earlier from the passage, but in verses 41 and 42, after the preaching of the word, right, by Peter, we read that then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and we're told that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship with the breaking of bread and in prayers. So we can see there that was a context where you have the public proclamation of the word on the day of Pentecost. They gathered people together, and we see coupled with that the sacrament of baptism being observed. And the Lord's Supper, we also see command and example in God's word to include that in our times of worship. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, after having given instruction to the church about wearing head coverings in worship in chapter 11, in that same chapter, Paul then goes on to admonish the Corinthians for the divisions that were in existence with regard to how they were coming to the table and how they were being selfish in coming to the table. In that passage, Paul says, first of all, in verse 18, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. Verse 20, so therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and to drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? And then right after that, he goes on to give them proper instruction as to how to observe the Lord's Supper. I deliver to you that which I received from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have the words of institution there. And then right after that, verse 33, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. This is, again, in the context of worship. In the context of worship. More examples could be given. We won't belabor these points. But finally, of course, we have the benedictions. And I'll just offer two examples along these lines. The Lord told Aaron what he was to do in blessing the people in their gatherings, right? At the end of their gatherings. And so we see the example of this in Numbers 6, 23 to 26. God says, through Moses, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. So this is the way you should bless the children of Israel. Say to them, The Lord bless you, the Lord keep you, the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And we have a whole host of then benedictions throughout the scriptures, many of them in the New Testament. The common one we have here is the one that is given to us in 2 Corinthians 13 and in verse 14, where we the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Again, a lot more that we could add to this list. Now, here's the thing. Having run through these elements of worship, these permanent elements of worship, whenever we should be able to, as a people of God, whenever we gather together with God's people for the purpose of worship on the Lord's Day, public worship that is, we should be able to open up the bulletins wherever we're worshiping, and we should know the biblical basis as to why the elements are what they are in the order of worship. We should be able to look at the bulletin and say, oh, okay, here's the order of worship. I know why we do this. I know why we do that. I know what, you know, go down the line and be able to have a biblical basis for each element that is included in a particular worship service. And if you can't find a biblical basis for it, you ought not to participate in it. You ought not to do that part of the service. Because to do something that is not commanded, right, is what? Yeah, it's sin. It's to worship God in ways that he's not prescribed. All right. Now, I say this, that this is the reason why a sermon like this is important. We can just allude to the fact that, well, we worship God by the Bible. We worship God in the ways that he commands. And we can just say that and say that and say that and practice that and practice that and practice that. And as people come into our midst, we might know why we do the things we do, but not everybody does. And so if we're going to claim these things, we do need to at least spend a sermon like we're spending today for you to understand that the elements of worship that are included in your bulletin are those that the elders themselves have looked at and given consideration to and can, with a clear conscience, encourage you to participate in. We don't, again, I said it a few weeks ago, what a wonderful thing it is to know that we're not binding your consciences to do anything in worship that we can't say God would command you to do. And that is freeing. There's liberty in that. And I hope you find it to be liberating as well, that you're not being bound by the traditions of men, okay? And being encouraged to do things that cannot be established from the Word of God. And again, if we can't know for sure that something in the order of worship is what God commands us to do, we shouldn't be doing it. And I say that no matter how appealing or how ancient in tradition that thing might be. I don't care if you tell me, well, the church has been doing this for 1,000 years. Well, if you can't show me from Scripture that God requires this of his people, I'm sorry, brother. I'm sorry, sister. It ain't happening. I'm not doing it. Okay? Now, when it comes to worship, we need to distinguish between those things the Lord requires of us in worship, the elements of worship, and those other things that are simply circumstances of worship. Those things that can actually be learned by the light of nature, or those things that we might say are things that are left to the discretion of common sense or prudence in the carrying about, in the actual making a place and an opportunity for God's people to worship, okay? Let me read a section from our Confession of Faith. This is from chapter 1 in section 6. And it says this, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, We acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. And here's the point that we're going to take up now, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. So our forefathers acknowledge that there is a distinction to be made then between the elements of worship, those things we are commanded explicitly to do in worship, and circumstances that are tied to worship, okay? So when it comes to our worship services, we have the elements of worship. Again, those are the things we must do in light of the regulative principle of worship. But we also have circumstances of worship which are not to be confused with elements of worship, because these are the things that simply lend themselves to helping us to observe the elements of worship. Okay? Now, some people make the mistake of introducing things into the worship of God that are not commanded by God, and they attempt to introduce them into the worship services by way of referring to them as circumstantial. And that's a no-go also. We've considered what the elements of worship are. These are the things that God has commanded us. We can say with certainty, God has commanded these things to be done in worship. If you try to introduce then other things that really are just circumstantial, and make them to become elements of worship, you run into a huge danger. Okay, you're calling something a commandment that God doesn't call a commandment. And we don't have the right to do that. One common area that this is done is in the area of adding musical accompaniment to the element of singing. And many people will make the case that's just circumstantial. It's just an aid to help us to do the element that we're commanded to do in singing God, singing songs to God. But as we will see in a future sermon, musical instruments actually had a prescribed place at one time in Old Testament worship, which was directly tied to certain portions of ceremonial worship, and they were also tied directly to the Levitical priesthood. All right? Unless we can find biblical warrant for using musical instruments in worship after the destruction of the temple, and by way of example or commandment in the New Testament, we cannot add them by way of a circumstance. We can't do that any more than we would say, let's start introducing the burning of incense in worship, or any of the other rituals and rites of older covenant worship. Okay, these things are so tied to that system that they ought not to be included within New Covenant worship. So what are circumstances then of worship? What are they? Well, circumstances are things like where we gather for worship. Where we gather for worship. As the people of God, we can gather together for worship here in this building, or like our forefathers, our covenanter forefathers did, we might worship the Lord out in the fields, or we can worship in homes. Right? We're not limited to a particular place. A place of worship is not something that's prescribed by the commandment of God in His holy word. Likewise, the time that we meet for worship and how long the worship services go on are circumstantial. They are circumstances of worship. The number of psalms that we sing, which psalter we are to sing from, which version of the Bible to read from and to preach from, whether we should have chairs or pews or any seating at all. These are all circumstances of worship. But something we need to keep in mind as we think about this is just because something is a circumstance of worship does not mean that those things are altogether unimportant, right? Or that we shouldn't carefully think through those particular things. As our confession puts it, even circumstances of worship are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be obeyed, always to be observed. Okay? What I mean by this is that we should have thoughtful reasons as to why it is we've chosen to meet at 10 a.m. It shouldn't just be, let's throw a dart at the board and let's say wherever it hits, that's going to be our new time for gathering for worship. Well, what do you do if it lands at 2 a.m.? Right? That's silly. It would be odd and strange, right? The elders should think through what is a reasonable and good time for the people of God to come together for worship on the Lord's Day. Now, somebody might come along and say, hey, have you ever considered starting later? Well, we can think about that. We could talk about that. And if we think it's reasonable to do, we could change that. Because it's a circumstance of worship. It's not tied to the commandment of God. God doesn't tell us what time we have to gather on the Lord's Day to worship him, okay? So we should have thoughtful reasons, even as it concerns circumstances of worship. And we should use Christian prudence and make sure we are following the general rules of the scriptures in making these kinds of decisions, all right? And one of the guiding principles that ought to be at the forefront of our minds when we're thinking through these things is what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 14:40, where he says, let all things be done decently and in order. So worship services should be orderly. They should be orderly. And again, there should be a good reason for the ways in which a particular service is put together. You've seen in the recent sermons why we follow the order that we do. It follows the dialogical principle of worship, where we have a dialogue. It makes sense that God begins this conversation with his people, calls us to worship. We respond. You know, he speaks to us by his word. We respond. It's a back and forth dialogue with our Lord in worship. And then he sends us away with his blessing. Right? He has the last word. He has the first word and the last word. It's a conversation. So we've given you reason why we follow the order of worship that we do. All right. Now, somebody might come up with another way to order a worship service, and that's okay. But you should have thought through. The elders should have thought through why we're calling the people of God to worship in the order even that we do, let alone all the things that we include or not include in the worship service. Now, as we conclude now, I do realize again that this sermon has a potential of coming across more like a lecture than it does a sermon. So I'd like to conclude by stirring us up in such a way that we can better appreciate just how profound the simplicity of New Testament worship actually is. We're going to close on this point. My friends, the simplicity of New Testament worship is extremely profound, wondrously profound. You see, the fact that we no longer worship under the beggarly and shadowy and typical elements of old that were designed to engage the senses and to paint pictures and to cast shadows of the copies and types to which they pointed in heaven is utterly profound. Isn't it? That we no longer need all those various things in worship that were tied to a particular place with all the many items that were tied to that complex system of worship should make us to appreciate how blessed we are to be living in this day and age, in this point in redemptive history. We are blessed. We are profoundly blessed. And what makes it profound is that those things are no longer necessary because something extraordinary has occurred in order to make those things obsolete and unnecessary. Think about it. The reason we no longer need a physical temple is because Jesus Christ, the Emmanuel, God with us, has come. He is the temple of God. Isn't that spectacular? Isn't it? God himself came to earth in the form of a man, and he did so, we're told, to tabernacle among men. To dwell among men. To dwell among us. And not only that, but he himself is the very temple of God in whom he is pleased to add living stones to. People like you and me who've come under his grace and his mercy and his love and been brought in, and now we are part of his temple, having been built up into this spiritual edifice. And the reason we no longer need an altar or the shedding of blood of animals is because Jesus has come as our high priest, and he has offered himself as a once and for all sacrifice to God on our behalf. Praise be to God, we no longer need to bring blood into the services of worship. And we no longer need to include things in the worship services that would lend themselves to that kind of imagery. The reason we also no longer need priests to represent us before God in the Holy of Holies once a year is because Jesus is our high priest. And he has gone before us to open the way for us to come before the very presence of God Almighty. And we can do this at all times. Not just once a year on a high holy day, but at all times we have access to the Holy of Holies. Hebrews 10, 18 to 22. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. And therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And my friends, here's the thing I want to impress upon you. In light of all that Jesus has done, when we gather for worship, we need to understand, and I've said this before, and I'll say it again. When we gather for worship, a most marvelous event occurs. Heaven and earth intersect. Heaven and earth come together in a marvelous way, where God is pleased to meet with his people and to bless his people and to receive that worship of his people that they do, or that is due his holy name. My friends, if God's people, if we as the people of God would but have the eyes of faith to see what is actually going on in our midst when we gather for worship on the Lord's Day, such people would actually be filled with joy and with gladness, even at the prospect of coming to worship the next week. And they would come with all the more zeal in anticipation of being in the glorious presence of the living God. It would always be the case for us to say, I was glad to hear them saying, let us go to the house of the Lord. If people would but have eyes of faith to recognize just again how profound the simplicity of New Testament worship actually is, they would not then be striving for things to include in worship that were appealing to those in the church when she was in her infant state under the older covenant. We're told in Scripture we're to be maturing, we're to grow up. We're not the church of the infancy state anymore. We're to mature and go on beyond those things, not going back to them. Oh, my friends, it's the simplicity of New Testament worship that enables us to focus our attention upon those things that are spiritual and eternal in nature, rather than those things that are passing away and will pass away along with all the other things in this world. Worship today is profound in its simplicity. Listen to what Jonathan Landry Cruz writes in his book, What Happens When We Worship. He says, D.G. Hart writes that worship in the age of the Holy Spirit is not flashy or visibly powerful, but instead is so simple that it appears to be inconsequential. And then Cruz goes on to say, as we have seen in this book, that's the great problem most of mainstream Christianity has with corporate worship. The traditionally Reformed approach seems so simple that surely something must change. And the two main ways to address this, he says, are either to make worship far more exciting and entertaining, or to make worship far more ethereal and mystical. At least then, the act of worship will seem to be significant. What are these simple and seemingly inconsequential means of worship that are spurned by many Christians today, he asks? Well, it's the word, the sacraments, and prayer, all experienced corporately in the life of the church. And they are often referred to as the ordinary, he says, there's that word again, ordinary means of grace. Why ordinary? Well, there is certainly nothing about the scriptures that would attract itself to a modern society that is all but given up on reading. What could a book possibly do to give me a spiritual experience? He asks. Similarly, what's so spectacular about bread, wine, and water? The elements of the sacraments are cold from mundane everyday life. I can get those things at home, one might object. So what makes church so special? And prayer is certainly far from fantastical. Haven't we all, in our weakest moments, viewed it as a tedious chore? And yet these elements are to fill the worship service because they are ordained by God to communicate his grace and his blessing to us. He says the early church understood this, Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And then he asks, do we understand this? Are we content to persist in and to dedicate ourselves to these simple means? And then he says, we must remember that while they appear simple to the naked eye, the eye of faith will see in them so much more. May God give us eyes of faith, that we might behold something of the glimmer of heaven and be given a taste of heaven from week to week. Because, my friends, if we don't find this to be a delight, if we don't enjoy coming to God's house and worshiping and offering worship to the Lord, if we don't enjoy this, what will heaven be like for you? We only get a taste of what will be our occupation forever in heaven by what we do here on the Lord's Day from week to week. And so if you don't get anything out of this, and you don't like any of these things that we do in worship, it makes me wonder, will heaven be a delightful place for you? Because that's going to be our occupation. Our occupation in heaven is going to be to worship the Lord. As we conclude, let me just say one more thing. I want to share one more thing that's oftentimes overlooked when it comes to the subject of worship. And Pastor Rahm of the RP Church in Dallas recently touched on this in an article that he wrote just a few days back. And in that article, he asked the following question that I think more churches need to carefully consider. He says, ask what your church's worship would look like if you were on the run. Ask what your church's worship would look like if you were on the run. Would it still be able to conduct a service as it is today? For most churches in the West, he says, the answer is plainly no. No. Folks, given the nature of the Great Commission, right? The commission we've been given, that the church is to preach the word and to teach the word throughout all the nations of the world, that we are to take on the work of missions to the far corners of the world, and take that together with the reality that till Jesus comes again, the church is going to find herself under times of persecution from place to place and from time to time. Given these realities, isn't it reasonable to think that the Lord was very purposeful in providing his church with the ability to worship him pretty much anywhere at any time? Isn't it reasonable to think that that would be what God would give to his people to be able to do as it concerns worship, given those realities? Many churches would be unable to worship in the manner that they're used to worshiping right now. They wouldn't be able to bring their stages along with them, or their bands along with them, or all the various instruments and all the hoopla with them that takes place in their services if they were on the run. Nor would they have access to all the items that they typically use in worship or all those things that lend themselves to all the pomp and the circumstance of their complicated high liturgies. But having said that, those who hold to this simple form of worship, the one that we see prescribed to us in the scriptures, this simple form of worship can easily be done and easily be practiced by God's people in any of those settings, wherever the church might find herself in any particular circumstance in this world. So long as we have the scriptures, we have all that we need to worship the Lord. How wonderful. How wonderful that our Lord would make the way of worship so readily available to his people in whatever situations she might find herself in. Let us give thanks to the Lord for the profound nature, the simplicity of New Testament worship. He's to be praised. We're going to respond now to God's word by taking up our Psalter.